1 Peter 3, 3 and 4. I'll bet you're already there already. So let's read it together. 1 Peter 3, verse 3. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on garments, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Let's pray for just a moment. Our Father, we come here this evening after a glorious day of having fed on the Word of God and fed on the wonderful fellowship of sisters in the faith. Thank you for this beautiful location that we're in, just a wonderful way to see your creation and to kind of step off the busyness of life for a few moments. But as we enter into this session, Lord, we're really delving even more deeply into the areas of our hearts that may need to be looked at. And as I mentioned, it is painful and it can be difficult, but the end result is worth it to be more like Christ. And so I pray that you would give us humble hearts to hear about humility so that we might be more like our dear Savior. And we pray in His name. Amen. So again, the definition we're going for here: humility is having a proper estimation of yourself. And I hope that that sticks in your mind. I want to have us turn to Luke chapter 7, and I want to revisit a passage we talked about earlier. We'll read the familiar text here in a moment, Luke 7:36. And then after that, I'm going to reference a whole lot of scriptures after that, and then we'll just maybe have you take note of those. But I want to quote again from Andrew Murray. He says this. He says, when in the presence of God, lowliness of heart has become the very spirit of your life. It will manifest itself in all your bearing toward your brethren. In other words, Murray is pushing humility not as something that you do, but something that you are. Humility is something that you're striving for, just to be. He goes on to say, the humble man seeks at all times to act upon the rule, in honor prefer one another. He's citing Romans 12:10. That's what humility is. In honor prefer one another. Another quote, a little bit longer. Let us look upon every brother who tries us or vexes us. We all know what that means now. Listen to this. As God's means of grace, God's instrument for our purification, for the exercise of the humility Jesus, our life, breathes within us. And let us have such faith in the all of God and the nothing of self, that as nothing in our own eyes, we may in God's power only seek to serve one another in love. That every brother who tries us or vexes us is God's means of grace. So far, we've done 14 hallmarks of the humble Christian. Let's continue with 7 more. First of all, he restrains self-importance. He restrains self-importance. Now, there's an obvious comparison in the familiar account of the sinful woman unburdened of her sin, which we've mentioned earlier, but I want to return to it. There's a comparison between her and showing gratitude in Christ. And see if you can catch the comparison. Unburdening your sin and gratitude in Christ. Luke 7, beginning in verse 36, and I'm going to read this rather lengthy passage. Now, one of the Pharisees was asking him to eat with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, crying, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And she kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, saying, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he graciously forgave more. And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, this episode, along with the parable that Jesus gives to Simon, makes the point that those who love Christ love him because they understand the immensity of what's been forgiven, how much sin he's forgiven. And those who don't love Christ are in that state because they don't judge that they had anything needing forgiving, that they didn't need to be forgiven of anything. But I wondered if you caught the comparison. It's fairly obvious since Jesus made the comparison. He compared the sinful woman to Simon, the self-righteous Pharisee. He compared the two. I mentioned earlier the three things that the woman did for Jesus: washing his feet, kissing his feet, anointing his feet with perfume. These are culturally similar to the things that Simon should have done when Jesus arrived. He should have washed Jesus' feet or had them washed. He should have given the cultural kiss on the cheek as a greeting. He should have anointed Jesus' head with a little perfumed oil. So why did Simon not do these culturally normal signs of honor and respect? He didn't do them because he had no intention of honoring Christ. He had no intention. And here's a further insult. Almost certainly he honored every other guest who came in. This wasn't just a two-person dinner. This was a big dinner. He had no intention of honoring Christ. His intention was to make a show of importance to Christ, to invite the homeless Jesus to his vast home to make certain that Jesus was put in his place. I think it's very easy for us to become indignant on Jesus' behalf, but that same dynamic can actually happen between brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. Seeing myself as better than others. Listen to James as he explains the equality of the brotherhood in Christ, no matter what earthly position someone is in. James 1 verse 9, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to boast in his high position, and the rich man is to boast in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass, he will pass away." In other words, they sort of meet in the middle. What is he saying? He's saying that the brother of very little means can say, "I'm a child of the living God, and I am a co-heir with Christ." And the brother of much means, who has a lot, can say, "Everything I have is going to be taken away from me at my death, and I am equal to my brother right here. I have the same inheritance." And this is not theoretical. James wouldn't be issuing these commands if self-importance weren't an issue in the church. They're there for a reason. Paul wouldn't have issued his admonitions to the Philippian church if self-importance weren't an issue. We read this earlier, that we're to do nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. And yesterday when I read that whole passage from Philippians 2, 1 through 3, they were actually put under an oath. Here's the oath. "If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion." In other words, I call you by the encouragement of Christ, the consolation of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, all Christian affection and compassion, that you must, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. It's the biblical idea of putting your hand on the Bible and saying, "Swear it. Swear that you will make this your life ethic." More important. This is an interesting term. It means to hold above, to lift up, to elevate, to give a high place. I can't emphasize the royal and regal nature of this word. It is to make someone like a king, someone like a queen, to treat them that way. Interestingly, Paul uses the same root word twice more in Philippians. He says in Philippians 3:8, "More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the same word, surpassing value of knowing Christ, the elevated, the ultimate value. He says in Philippians 4:7, the peace of God which surpasses, elevates, is above everything, all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds. So how do you know you may be succumbing to the lie and the wickedness of self-importance? Here's some possible diagnostic thoughts. You may be obsessed with your rights. That when you're offended, your rights are trampled upon, that raises your ire quickly. Maybe you have a tendency toward indignation. Indignation is something that can be almost addictive. That I'm going to look for ways to be offended. You ever been around somebody like that? It's not a fun thing to do. We've spoken of this already. You become angry when others don't meet your expectations. Everyone around you, their job in life apparently was to meet your expectations. You may expect others just to know what you want or desire. Well, we've all been through that, where somebody becomes upset with you because you didn't read their mind. You didn't know what was supposed to happen. You may succumb to this lie of self-importance if you cultivate thoughts about what you deserve. You ever have one of those conversations all by yourself that you always win that argument? I deserve this. And you see people in a car by themselves going, I think this. And it's like you look and there's nobody in the car. And there's no phone on. There's nothing. You cultivate a victim mentality when you don't get what you think you deserve. And you easily think about how others have wronged you and rarely contemplate how you may have wronged others. I don't think that's something we wake up thinking about a lot. You know, I wonder who I've wronged yesterday and who I need to make that right with. This is a person who's poisonous to the church. And heaven help the church in which that person becomes a leader. That self-importance. Here's a second hallmark. And the rest will go a little faster. Second hallmark of a humble Christian. He avoids self-critical attention. He avoids self-critical attention. Now that might immediately sound like a contradiction. Self-critical attention. If I'm self-critical, how can that be a call for attention? Well, listen to the Apostle Paul's Spirit-inspired illustration of the Church of Jesus Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 14, for also the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has appointed the members, each one of them in the body, just as he desired. Now, the usual lesson we take from this illustration is just what God said in verse 18. God has appointed many members just as he desired. We understand that. That's the main lesson. But don't let it slip by you that Paul was addressing a self-critical need for attention. When the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body. What is the implied hope of the foot, so to speak, who says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body? The implied hope is that some hands will come up to the foot and say, oh, of course you can be a hand. It's this sort of self-critical attention that has given rise to all kinds of heresy in the church. Women pastors, unqualified pastors who are self-appointed, terrible, ungifted Bible study leaders in churches, and has contributed generally to an attitude in a local church of doing something to get attention and to get recognition. And it's great when we recognize one another. That is a nice thing to do. It's a polite thing to do, but it's not a proper motive of the heart. It's not a proper motive. But this concept applies not just in the church, it applies across the board in all of life. This is a lack of contentment at being made as who God made you to be, being who you are. And it can manifest itself in trying to use pity to get others to elevate you to a different place, maybe beyond what you're truly capable of or ready for, whether in the workplace or in the church. And if you're not careful, you'll model self-importance to those around you. You'll model it to your husband, to your children, to your grandchildren. And as we've said about some of these other qualities, it is contagious. It is contagious. I think an easy way to think about this is learn who you are and be who you are. And if you're wondering, well, I just don't feel like I'm skilled at this or that and I'd like to do better. I am through and through premillennial. And I believe you will have 1,000 years to learn anything you want to learn. I'm looking forward to attending Paul's Romans class. I have so many things I want to do. You just be who you are. If God made you the foot, you praise the Lord. Okay, I'm going to be the best foot I'm going to be. Here's a third hallmark of a humble Christian. He guards against dominating conversations. He guards against dominating conversations. That's a nice way of saying talking too much, right? Talking is wonderful. Conversation is delightful. It's glorious. When Tom McConnell and his family, our missionaries to England, when they were in our church some time back, one evening we had the privilege of our family spending a whole evening together at Hodel's. We brought games for our kids, and we were just going to be there for a while. And the question was brought up about how much time there was to play games. And one of Tom's kids, not mine, one of Tom's kids said, "We have all the time in the world. This is two pastors talking here." So I understand that. But it was even, and it was planned in advance. So there was no domination. But the humble believer guards against that habit of dominating conversations. Proverbs 10:19 says, "When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who holds back his lips has insight." This may indicate a belief that maybe you haven't faced. Maybe it's a belief that what you have to say is more important than what others have to say. It may be satisfying some sort of emotional urge to talk. It may be worshiping at the idol of, if I don't get to say everything I want to say, I'm going to feel bad. That's an idol. It's all it is. Proverbs is filled with admonitions, filled with them about conversation. Chapter 10 alone has half a dozen or so cautions. I'll just give you a couple of them. Proverbs 10:8 says, "The wise of heart will receive commandments, but an ignorant fool of loose lips will be ruined." The next couple of verses 10 and 11 rather, "He who winks the eye causes pain, and an ignorant fool of loose lips will be ruined." It meaning that they're unrestrained, they're uncontrolled, you can't stop. Proverbs 10:13, "On the lips of the one who has understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks a heart of wisdom." Listen, you know your own tendencies. You know this. Here are three sinful excuses I want to have you seriously consider eliminating from your vocabulary. Just eliminate these. Excuse number one, "That's just the way God made me." Excuse number two, "I'm an extrovert." And excuse number three, "I have a lot to say." That's just the way God made me. I'm an extrovert and I have a lot to say. And the reason I say to eliminate those, because if we put those under the scrutiny of a biblical lens, we see that they don't hold up. Let's walk through them. "That's just the way God made me." Well, God made you to glorify Him, and dominating the conversation is self-glorifying. So that one doesn't hold up. "I'm an extrovert." That's a personality assessment with no basis in Scripture whatsoever. Personalities change over time, don't they? Are you the same person you were when you were six? No, they change. Personality is not a biblical concept. In the same way, someone may use the excuse, "I'm an introvert, and so I'm not going to speak to anybody." That's a very cleverly disguised form of pride. That I don't care about this other person, to climb out of my shell a little bit and see how they're doing. And so we don't use that as an excuse. And then the excuse, "I have a lot to say." If you're taking seriously the principle we've already highlighted in Philippians 2, to consider others as more important than yourself, then the proper lens is, this other person has more to say, and I need to do more listening. And it really is just a matter of discipline, of just deciding, I'm going to put a stopwatch on my mouth, and when 5 minutes are up, it's done, and I'm going to listen. Here's a fourth hallmark. I told you these were getting harder as we go. The fourth hallmark of a humble Christian, he values accountability. He values accountability. The Apostle Paul had to address the problem of independent actions, independent attitudes, rather, in the Church of Corinth. Factions were forming. These factions had no interest in accountability to one another. They were just beginning to divide the whole church. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, he says, "Now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Oh, scorched by the tattletale from Chloe's household." And rightly so. How wonderful. They exposed this independent spirit among different factions in the church. And notice something that none of the factions were saying: "Well, I'm submitting to the qualified elders of the church." None of them said that. No, instead, groups were forming around loyalty to certain men. And by the way, if you think that the ones saying, "Well, I follow Christ," were the right ones, they were not. When they said, "I follow Christ," what they meant was, "I follow Christ, I don't follow any man." God ordained that men lead the church and we follow them. Now, I know that you need a certain freedom to be effective in every area of your life. We understand that. We're all familiar with the term and the idea of micromanaging, of someone in authority over you being so overbearing it just shuts down any creative process or momentum. But all Christians have to have the humble ability to work for or under someone else and just let it be okay. That just as you need the ability to lead and be an authority in the correct situation, you also need the ability to submit to authority and be led and be gracious about it. As a pastor, I've run into the occasional person who's a professing Christian who has a need to put down the church, to proclaim themselves above needing to be accountable to a local church. At best, this is best case scenario, that's a person with a massive pride problem who views himself as different than all those poor slobs who just join the church and actually jump in altogether, who are blindly hypnotized into being an integral part of the church. That's the best case scenario. At worst, this is an unbeliever because they can't fathom how to inculcate themselves in the body of Christ because they're not part of the body of Christ. And by the way, this is a person who can be right in our midst, who works really hard to avoid any actual accountability through real relationships. And you've seen it. You ask a question and you feel like there's a shield up, bing and bing, and everything you ask just gets deflected and deflected. And after a while you get the message, "Oh, we're not talking about anything real here, are we?" That's pride and it's nothing more. But the humble Christian wants to be accountable, wants to have brothers and sisters around him that act like guardrails for our lives, to know that they're there. That's so useful, so helpful. Here's a fifth hallmark for tonight. He is prepared to respond to criticism with thankfulness. He is prepared to respond to criticism with thankfulness. Listen to Proverbs 13:1. "A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke." Now, I specifically label this hallmark, he is prepared to respond to criticism with thankfulness. Why? Because it involves a heart attitude of preparedness to receive criticism or rebuke or even just a suggestion. There's right ways and wrong ways to give correction, to give suggestion, right? We all understand that. We get that. Husbands are given counsel in Proverbs to respond to a contentious, argumentative wife who's constantly giving correction by doing what? Go live on the corner of your roof. That's basically a way of saying just wait it out. Just wait until it's done. But he's not to respond aggressively or spitefully. He's measured and he's prepared. Very similarly, wives are given counsel in the very theme verses of our weekend that we read every time, that your adornment must not be merely external, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. This is a response to, in the context of 1 Peter 3, response to being married to a man who, depending on how you take 1 Peter 3, at best is a difficult, immature, disobedient believer, and at worst is just an unbeliever who's faking it. It's a measured response. It's a prepared response. That is the context of a gentle and lowly spirit, a quiet spirit. It is, I'm living with a man who's nearly impossible. This is God's strategy for me. But most situations in which you receive anywhere from a mild suggestion to a strong rebuke from a brother or sister in Christ, you know your first instinct. You know what it is. You know yourself. It might be to be irritated internally. It might be to resist. It might be to roll your eyes. It might be whatever your response is. You know what it is. And so you avoid that by preparing. Stuart Scott, in his book, The Exemplary Husband, he gives some God-honoring ways to avoid conflict. And one of them applies directly to this hallmark of being prepared to respond to criticism with thankfulness. He says, quote, gather plenty of data before speaking. Clarify often that you think what you think you heard or understood. Ask lots of questions. And then he cites Proverbs 18:13 and 17. Proverbs 18:13, he who responds with a word before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Proverbs 18:17, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. Now, why would I label this hallmark that the humble Christian is prepared to respond to criticism with thankfulness? Well, very simply because Proverbs 27:6 says that faithful are the wounds of a what? Friend. Of a friend. Faithful, it means believable, reliable, trustworthy. And yes, I understand you have to consider the source sometimes. The criticism might not be right, might not be on target, but in most cases, there was some reason for it. There was some grain of truth. There was some reason that this person stuck their neck out to say something. And maybe it wasn't right in 99% of the way it happened. But if you assume there is something there for me to learn, what a better way to walk through your life. And the wise believer is thankful for wisdom. I'll give you just a little bit of insight, something you wouldn't necessarily know. The elders in our church, we are not a board of directors. We don't operate that way. We refuse to operate that way. We are shepherds. And we also work really hard at being in relationship with one another. And to my knowledge, I believe that every combination possible of one man helping another with a blind spot has happened with all seven of us, all of us being able to speak into each other's life. And that is so tremendously useful. It also means a great deal of trust that we have in each other. But we're thankful for that. And we're especially thankful when we come upon some difficult situation. I'm so glad we've got a text thread with seven of us on there, and we can just pop something on there. Here's what's going on. What do you think? Ooh, boy, we're glad for wisdom. Here's what I was thinking. You know, I've used that phrase so many times, and your elders have saved me from publicly making a stink about nothing. You know, Steve, maybe you ought to rethink that. Thank you so much. You should write them a thank you note. Thank you for keeping our pastor in line. But the wise believer's thankful for wisdom, aren't you?
Yes.
Here's a sixth hallmark. He never reviles another to elevate himself. He never reviles another to elevate himself. When I mean never, I don't mean sinless perfection. I just mean it's not a habit. Jesus said in Matthew 5:21 and 22, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be guilty before the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Sometime back, I preached that passage on a Sunday morning, and I talked about the sin of reviling. What is reviling? I'm on a campaign to bring that word back because it's a biblical word. What is it, and why is it so serious? Reviling is more commonly referred to in the modern era as verbal or emotional abuse. But I'd rather use the term reviling because that's the biblical term. There are three Hebrew words and eight Greek words commonly translated revile, each with a particular nuance or variation. I want to be really concise about this, but I've boiled this all down to here's what reviling is in Scripture. It is to verbally curse someone and to characterize them as less or insignificant, as trivial. It is to have the heart attitude of contempt, which becomes taunts and insults. It's to dishonor and disrespect verbally with an attitude of disdain. It's a decision to reject and discard an object of scorn as confirmed verbally, that you don't matter to me anymore. It is to verbally and abusively characterize someone as evil based on the misjudgment of that person. It is to verbally intimidate and threaten another with harm, such as even harm to their reputation. And you would think, oh, people threatening one another in the church never happens. Yes, it does. It absolutely does. It is to habitually reproach and insult another in a way which may show an unregenerate heart. Jesus has characterized this as verbal murder, the dehumanizing of another. Never happens in the church. My experience as a pastor has taught me otherwise. And the detail of Jesus' instruction in this matter tells us otherwise. What is this talking about? The dehumanizing of another person is the inability now to see them in the light of their value to Christ. An inability to see someone else in light of their humanity as a person with feelings and concerns and hurts. That now they are 100% evil, and so we murder one another with a word or with treatment that's worse than a word. The truly clever sinner, though, can get away with this, with reviling, because it may be couched in sarcasm. It may be couched in sharp, joking manner that's no less sinful. Or worst of all, it may be couched in secrecy, that you'd better not tell or else. Proverbs 12:18, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Sarcasm, veiled cuts to another really have no place in the Christian life. Now, to be clear, because I figured somebody might ask this question, Paul used biting irony to make a point. But A, he was completely in the right, and B, it was a last resort. Listen to his irony with the proud Corinthians who had denigrated and made fun of his apostleship. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:8, "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have ruled without us. And how I wish that you had ruled indeed so that we might also get to rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for the sake of Christ, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are glorious, but we are without honor." And you say, well, why is that okay with Paul? That sounds very satisfying, doesn't it? Well, first of all, it's Spirit-inspired scripture. What comes out of your mouth is not, right? And honestly, if we're really honest, even a lot of unbelievers are offended at someone who puts down others to denigrate them, and to elevate themselves. Even unbelievers are offended by that. We all get sick of seeing political candidates do this. Andrew Murray brings wisdom to us once again. He says, quote, "Amid what whether considered the temptations to impatience and touchiness, to hard thoughts and sharp words, which come from the feelings and sins of fellow Christians, the humble man carries the often repeated injunction in his heart and shows it in his life, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, even as the Lord forgave you." And he's citing Ephesians 4:32. In fact, I just want to drive this home. Turn with me to Proverbs 17, and I want to do a little survey here. I want to point out just how seriously Proverbs 17 takes the sharp or rash, sinful use of words. Proverbs 17 will begin in verse 1. We'll just kind of hit some highlights here. Proverbs 17, verse 1. "Better is a dry morsel and tranquility with it than a house full of feasting with strife." Strife is a word that speaks of verbal abrasiveness and selfish argumentativeness. Better to live in a household that's poor and everybody gets along and loves one another than to have great wealth and have this sharpness of tongue just characterize the family. Proverbs 17, 4. This is shocking. An evildoer gives heed to lips of wickedness. A liar gives ear to a destructive tongue. Whoa. What does that mean? It means that the one who listens to wicked talk, gossip, slander, and so forth, is what? An evildoer and a liar. You might not say a word, but you're complicit. Verse 5, he who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who is glad at disaster will not go unpunished. This is the mocking of others with the tongue. You had it coming, that sort of thing. Verse 7, excellent lips are not fitting for a wicked fool. Even less are lying lips for a noble man. Wisdom is unfit for a fool. Foolishness is unfit for a leader in terms of what they say. They have to be wise. Verse 9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close companions. Discretion and wisdom seeks to deal with a delicate situation with prudence, with great wisdom. But the gossip creates distance and problems between people. Verse 10, a rebuke goes deeper into one who understands than 100 blows into a fool. A wise man takes correction deeply and takes it seriously. Verse 14, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the dispute before it breaks out. What's the beginning of strife? It's the reviling comment. It's the insult. It's the sarcasm. It's the provoking statement. It's the statement that was not intended to draw two people close together, but intended to push someone away. Verse 20. He who has a crooked heart finds no good, and he who is perverted in his tongue falls into evil. That the one who is so accustomed to lying or making excuses continues to sin against those around him falls into evil. What does this mean? It means that a habitual liar, an excuse maker, can't stop. They just keep going. Verse 27. He who holds back his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of discernment. Even an ignorant fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered understanding. There's a clear connection here in this whole chapter between spiritual maturity and holding back the tongue. Well, let's do one more hallmark. He practices empathetic concern. He practices empathetic concern. A humble Christian is compassionate. He's empathetic. He's tender-hearted. It means to soften your heart towards someone. A genuine believer is hurt in his soul when he sees others hurting, especially if you're the one who caused the hurt. You recall the parable Jesus told in Matthew 18. It begins like this. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Therefore the slave fell to the ground and was prostrating himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And feeling compassion, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave the debt. That Lord, that king, demonstrated empathetic concern. He demonstrated grace. Now, of course, the slave turned out to be rotten. That's the point of the rest of the story. But what a thing to be owed that amount of money and the king to just have compassion on him because he's tender-hearted. If you look in the spiritual mirror, do you spend more time concerned for yourself or for others? I mean, honestly, just be honest about it. Maybe do an assessment of what you thought about all the last week. Who are you most concerned for? Do you have a difficulty seeing beyond yourself and your own desires and how a situation affects you? And if I could say it this way, if anyone in your life has ever said, feel like you're not thinking about others, you're thinking about yourself, maybe there's a grain of truth. And maybe it's worth thinking about. At least be willing to consider it. A practical way to fight against that selfishness is to actively ask others what's happening in their lives and listen intently to understand. Not to solve their problems, but just to listen. That's a good antidote. Just listen. Ask others what's going on in your life. I know how all of you feel, because you're human beings, when someone comes to you and says, I want to hear what's happening in your life, and I don't have anything to say. I really just want to know. Take all the time you want. I'm listening. How does that feel? That's glorious, isn't it? You feel like that person truly cares about me. They truly understand that I have a need right now. And you can let them unburden their souls. You will be amazing to everybody in your life if you practice empathetic concern. You look like you're concerned about something. Do you want to talk? You look like that you might be worried about something. Is there something I could do? Is there some way I can pray for you? Can I pray for you right now? You make that a lifestyle. You know who you're not thinking about in those moments? Me. Yourself. That's right. It works on so many levels. I want to repeat this. Our dear brother Andrew Murray, who's been home with the Lord for a century and a half or so. Once more, let us look upon every brother who tries us or vexes us as God's means of grace, God's instrument for our purification, for our exercise of the humility Jesus, our life, breathes within us. And let us have such faith in the all of God and the nothing of self that as nothing in our own eyes, we may, in God's power, only seek to serve one another in love. This is the Christian life. There's a reason that Ephesians 4:1, the very top of all the commands of the Christian life, is to walk in humility. Everything else flows from that. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for challenging our hearts. We are trapped in a sinful world, in our sinful flesh, and yet we have regenerated spirits. We have the mind of Christ, the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so we have immense resources at our disposal. Lord, for those in this room who are near the beginning of their lives, younger and looking ahead to perhaps decades of serving you, oh, how useful it would be to learn to be humble now. And for those who are perhaps closer to heaven than they are to the day of their birth, I pray that the legacy that we leave behind would be that the end of our lives was characterized by humble obedience to Christ, an attitude of lowliness and gentleness and quietness, and that we exemplified the humility of our Savior. This is our prayer this night, and we thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.